Have you ever found yourself in a situation, maybe even recently, with things happening even in our land, even as I mentioned about the abortion things in Finland or whatever other issues, that you found yourself in as a Christian, as a believer, kind of discouraged and almost depressed as you look around the world and the things that are being done, the things that are being promoted, and the hatred toward God and His commandments, and the hatred toward humanity, which God has created in His image, and different perversions run rampant in one way or the other. Have you ever found yourself kind of discouraged, and it was like, why, you know, and asking God, why are you letting this happen? And why is this happening? And almost feeling a little bit like, you know, we are being defeated, so to say, and the wickedness just prevails. And because of that, also then easily, not just being discouraged, but also then feeling, becoming more quiet and more cowardly in the worst sense also, and just kind of, just put your head down and put your head in the sand and hope for the best. You know, that kind of an attitude. I don't know about you, but I have found myself in that kind of situation. And I want to point you to a passage first. We won't be spending our actual sermon here today, but I want to begin kind of as an introduction, a verse in the book of Acts. A passage in the book of Acts chapter 4, when the early church found themselves in a situation of great kind of despair in many ways, but at the same time, very quickly they found great comfort and great boldness, even though wicked men had done the most wicked and evil thing ever in the history of the world, but they still found boldness in light of what had happened, and then we will then look at the passage that they found that boldness from, which is namely Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2. But in Acts chapter 4, in verse 23, Acts 4, 23. So obviously the book of Acts describes the history of the early church, and the beginning parts of Acts, even more the beginning of the early church. And so let me read to you from 23 in Acts 4. When they were released, says they were released out of this imprisonment and other things that have happened. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said. So this, what follows is a prayer of the believers here. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, and the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through by the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And then it continues from there. So, obviously, this is a very unique time in history. And as I said, this is the most wicked and evil thing ever happened in the history of humanity. When the sinless Son of God was crucified by wicked and ungodly men. That's the most evil thing that has ever happened. And so at the same time, believers, and in the beginning, we know even before that, they were, even the apostles, they were like, what happened? What, you know, Jesus, he was crucified. And they were like losing hope. At this point, thankfully, they had a much better understanding. But still, there was that idea of, and now, not just that that had happened, but now they're facing persecution and in the cities. And as believers, they're under threats from many different from all over. So they're praying to God. They're praying to God and they remind themselves, Sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth. He's the creator. He's the one who's in charge. And then they quote, it says, who through the mouth of our father David, so in the book of Psalms, you know, which is obviously like David wrote most of the Psalms, and then it says, David your servant said by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the word of God. And then they quote from Psalm 2. And those of you who were here last week know that I preached Psalm 1. I wasn't then yet planning to preach Psalm 2. I thought I'd just go back to Genesis, in our series in Genesis. But in just my own, I got like, okay, it would be good to preach Psalm 2 also. I've never preached Psalm 2 before. But it was a very blessed time for me to prepare for this and look at Psalm 2 in more detail than I have ever done before myself. So this passage that they quote essentially is part of what gives them, reassures them that this is God's plan. So even though wickedness is prevailing, they've done wicked things toward the Messiah, they've crucified him. But then it's like, well, this is part of God's plan. This is part of the prophecies the prophets foretold us in Isaiah 53, of course, is that well-known passage specifically about the crucifixion of Christ. But here they're quoting Psalm 2. And because of this, they're then emboldened. You know, they become more bold because they remember that God is in control. So let's go to this passage in Psalm 2 and look at it in more detail. This passage that is quoted in multiple times in the New Testament, and we'll look at some of the other quotations to this psalm later as we go. But Psalm chapter 2, and let me ask God's blessing. Our Father, give us clarity of thought as we look into your word. May we be challenged, may we be convicted of our sins, may we be encouraged by your promises, may we gain more boldness and courage in trusting in you and in your purposes in whatever situations we find ourselves, and even when we see the nations rage and the rulers of this earth shake their fist against you and your commands. May we be courageous, may we be faithful to you and rejoice in who you are, what you have done, and what you will do. Lord, bless me, give me clarity of thought, faithfulness to preach your word accurately. This we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2. As I mentioned last time when we looked at Psalm 1, Psalm 1 and 2 together form the introduction to the rest of the book of Psalms. And so that's why I thought it was uniquely appropriate that we, since I did Psalm 1, that I would do Psalm 2 now. Let me read it to you, and then we will look at it. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That is Psalm 2. Psalm 2, as I said, is quoted many times in the New Testament. And Psalm 2 is also a very well-known psalm, and also there's different views on this psalm, and Bible commentators take different views. Is this a psalm that describes something that has already happened? Is this a psalm that simply described King David and the Davidic kings in his line? Is this a psalm that was simply used when Israel had a new king coronated? Is this a psalm that they would use against the nations and only for that purpose? Or is this a psalm that is even more a messianic prophecy for the future, and that it is really talking about the ultimate son of David? And yes, there's implications for the actual kings of David and even David, and David and the other Davidic kings were shadows of this, and in some parts could be described in some aspects with this, but not fully. So there's different takes on this. As I've studied this, and as I've looked at the scriptures and what the New Testament says about this, and even just Psalm 2, the more you read it, the more you study it, I think my clear conclusion is that this is a messianic psalm. It is more talking about that which will happen. And yes, it has shadows, and in some ways it is connected a little bit, you know, to the Davidic king and David also. And God established David as king over Israel. And he was a sort of Messiah, a sort of anointed king, a shadow of that which is to come. But ultimately, this passage is messianic and prophetic, pointing to the future. And that's what the New Testament treats this as also. So it's not just even my view based on Psalm 2 as I look at it, but also as you saw there in Acts chapter 4, you know, they quote this. They quote Psalm 2, and then they say, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And then it continues on. And we'll see some of the other passages also. But the New Testament, when they quote this passage, they always connect it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they see the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of this psalm. It's not even yet been fully fulfilled, but that this psalm finds itself in the ultimate Messiah and who He is and what
He has done and what He will do.
So, certainly there's a historical context to it, and certainly Israel would have used this, I'm sure, even in connection and reminding themselves about how God established David as a king over Israel, and there's implications of that. But as we look at this psalm, it becomes very clear that there's something much more being talked about here. And therefore, I don't believe even David or any of the kings, they didn't think that this was describing themselves fully. Because these things could not be said about any mere king, but only about the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, the final great son, great grandson of David. But it begins with these questions. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why? There's different ways you can ask questions. Even as a parent, you might ask your child, like, why did you do this? And then your child, well, you start giving answers. It's like, I'm not really interested in hearing your answer. I'm just like more like frustrated. Why? Why bother? Why do this? Like, why? Why? What's the point? You know, like, it's a rhetorical kind of like, why? And here we see that the purpose of this question is not to somehow gain information. Like, why? What were your motives? Please tell us, nations, kings, rulers, please tell us why we need to know, or God needs to know. No, it's more like, why are you so foolish? Why? Why? Why are you so foolish? And we see that this is, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In vain. It's like for useless reasons. Like, why? Are you really so foolish? Why would you do this? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Well, what are the nations raging? What is it talking? What are the people's plot? Plotting what? Plotting is also, of course, scheming, coming together, making a plan to do something, to overthrow someone. So in the sense of, in kind of a historical context, in Israel and David, and for example, David, as he was king, you know, he was under different threats from surrounding nations. So there's similar aspects, you know, the other kings might come together and let's overthrow Israel and let's like make an alliance so we can fight against the people of Israel, those whom God is Yahweh, those who worship Him, the one true God. Let's plot, let's do something against, let's rage against them. Then verse 2 describes more. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. So in Psalm 1, we saw more on the individual level. We saw the righteous man, the blessed man, and then the wicked and the ungodly man. So more like just as an individual level. Psalm 2 looks at like in a bigger scale. Here we see the nations, the leaders of the nations, the kings and the rulers, the judges. And then obviously their people with them, because they would lead these nations. And they together as a collective come together to do something. And think about this. It describes the nations and the peoples, the kings of the earth. So not just, and this is one thing here also, like it's the kings of the earth. It's all of these things, then it describes this, the king himself. These are like very universal terms. So it's a bigger picture than just David and the surrounding nations. It's bigger. It's all the kings of the earth. The rulers take counsel. And then when this king, this anointed one is described and his domain, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. This is like messianic King of Kings language. The final one, whom David was just a small shadow of. But the kings of the earth. So if the kings of the earth, just think about, for example, here, us. even just here in Finland. Like, let's say the rulers of Finland, the politicians and the parliament council take counsel to plot against us. You know? So let's say that was the case. Well, in some ways, sometimes it even is, because of maybe they will be in the future against, you know, if you speak against homosexuality, you might get into trouble and so forth. But let's say that was like they specifically wanted to target this little, tiny, insignificant church. The rulers of Finland take counsel together to plot and to go against us. That would be scary. That would be scary. Because, you know, we're just a tiny little group of people. They have military power. They, whatever they want to do, they, you know, they shut. They could put us all in prison. They, you know, that would be scary. That would be scary. And if the kings of the earth, so if, you know, the Finnish government, the rest, all the governments and everything, like basically specifically and had a meeting, let's target these people, let's target these Christians, and let's start putting them outside and, you know, shooting them down or whatever, let's all put them in prison. That would be scary. That would be scary. The reason this isn't scary is because of whom they are going against. If the kings of the earth would take counsel and plot against me, I would be scared, and you should be too. But notice whom these kings and rulers and nations and peoples, whom are they going against? Whom are they going against? They take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. Who is the Lord? All capitals. That's Yahweh. That's the one true God, the God of Israel. I am who I am. That is a reference to the name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh. This is not just any Lord. It's not just a generic God, some, you know, or there's some God there. This is the one true God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. They're going against Him. And that's what makes this a ridiculous rebellion. A ridiculous rebellion. That is the first aspect I want you to see here. We'll have 4 points. We'll see the ridiculous rebellion. It is ridiculous not because of that the fact that they come together, that they couldn't do anything. They could do a lot. In any other situation, this would be scary, basically. Any other, even if you're a very strong nation, you know, if everyone else comes against you, it would be scary. But it is ridiculous because of whom they go against. They go against the Lord and against His anointed. Paul Washer, one time in a sermon many years ago, I remember he used the illustration and it stuck with me. It wasn't specifically relating to Psalm 2, but it was about what it looks like when unbelievers and wicked people try and fight against God. I think he even said what it looks like when Satan tries to fight against God. Either way, the point is the same. What does it look like when these nations try and rage against God? It looks like a steel wall or a brick wall and a mosquito with his, you know, 10 mosquito friends trying to, like, let's overthrow this. That's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. That's crazy. That's like utter stupidity. It's like, don't you realize this is the steel wall? Don't you realize you're a mosquito? And the kings of the earth are the mosquitoes. The steel wall is the Lord. And even that falls short of comparison. Even that falls short. They take counsel against the Lord, against Yahweh. And that's clear. There's no debate that that's a reference to God. It's the name of God, Yahweh. But then this part that relates to us to how to interpret this psalm in general is then, and against His anointed. Who is this anointed one? What does it mean, anointed? Well, actually, the word anointed, and this is the word, even in English, when we use the word Messiah. This is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Messiah, anointed means Messiah, and then the Greek word that has been transliterated like Christos that we use, Christ, is the same word. So anointed is Messiah. Messiah is same as Christos, which is Christ. Christ, Messiah, anointed. It's all the same. It's someone who's been anointed and set apart for a specific task and anointed by God, of course. So it can be used, and a king like David was anointed as a king. He was anointed and blessed by God, selected by God as a king, and the other Davidic kings too. So it certainly has connections to historical kings of Israel. But here, as we saw then in Acts 4, for example, they took this as a reference to Christ, the ultimate king, the ultimate son of David, the Messiah, not just a Messiah, not just an anointed, but a capital Messiah, capital M, capital A anointed, like the ESV translates it with a capital A, to emphasize the fact that this is referencing Christ. The Messiah. They go against him. And certainly already even in David's age, when the pagan nations fought against David and David's rule, they were in that also fighting against the Lord and against David. So there's aspects that are similar. But this refers to more than that. And what do they say? What is their plan? What is their desire? Why do they plot against the Lord and against his anointed? They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What does that mean? What do you use bonds for? What do you use like cords and like ropes for? It binds someone. So this is the kings of the earth are basically saying that the Lord, the true God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth, we don't want him. We want to break free. We want to break free from the shackles of him and his rule, and which has also, of course, been then seen in the Israelite rule and David's rule, and will ultimately be seen in the rule of the King of Kings. So this is their desire. Their desire is to break free from God's rule and God's command. To break free from them. And isn't that what we see all the time? Isn't that what we, you know, even in our land, as I mentioned in the beginning, in our country, there's this, abortion needs to be made even more easier. People are like, oh, we need to have the right to murder our babies even more easier. We don't want the shackles of Christianity. We don't want the shackles of God who defines right and wrong. We don't want the shackles of these commands that tell us that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. We want to break free. We don't even believe in men and women anymore, like as a society, you know. Or at least that's what the view that's promoted in media and the schooling system and all the rest. It's like rebel against all of it. We want to weigh the shackles of Christianity, away with the shackles of Yahweh and his Messiah. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But again, this is ridiculous. This is a ridiculous rebellion. It's like the mosquitoes going against the steel wall. It's ridiculous. That's why God responds with ridicule. He laughs. He mocks them. That's what we see in verse 4. So the next thing we'll see here, so is the ridiculous response. Ridiculing response. Ridiculing response. There's a time and place to ridicule stuff. And this, if anything has a time and place, this is the place to ridicule it. Verse 4, what's God's reaction to all the kings of the earth coming against him and his anointed? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This is not a laughter of panic or something. You know, sometimes people might laugh just because they know they're in trouble and they're like, ha ha ha, you know, they're trying to somehow get up. No, this is the King of the universe sitting on his throne. He who sits, notice, he's not panicking, he's not running around his courtroom, so to say, and kind of like panic. Oh no, they're against me, let me, you know. And obviously this is all pictural language. It's, you know, God doesn't have to sit, or he doesn't laugh in that sense. But this is for us to understand his response to this. God, he sits in the heavens and laughs. Notice the contrast between the kings of the earth and the rulers against the one who sits in the heavens. He's the one who rules. He sits above. He's the one who created the earth and everything else. He's the one who created the rulers themselves. And he sits in the heavens and he laughs. He laughs. And not only does he laugh, the Lord holds them in derision. What's derision? He mocks them. He mocks them. Says, what? What? You know, like, it's like, you're really that stupid? It's like, remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, obviously our fourth son was born and his name is Elijah, you know, because of the biblical Elijah. Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament. What did Elijah do when he was had this contest within the prophets of Baal? You know, say, okay, you call on Baal, your God. And call Baal to send fire on the altar. And they did, and they did. What did Elijah do? He was like, well, he mocked them. He says, where is your God? Maybe he's on a holiday, maybe he's in the toilet. Like, what's, you know, he mocked them. There's a time and place for a righteous man to mock wickedness, because it's, you know, ridiculous. And there's a time, and here God himself, the righteous one of the universe, mocks this ridiculous rebellion of the kings of the earth and the rulers who take things. And he's just like, really? Really? And he laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. There, when it says Lord, it is, as you notice in your English Bible, it's lower, like big L and then small O-R-D. Lord. Here it's not referencing the name of God, Yahweh. Here it's using the Hebrew word Adonai, which is Lord, as in like master, a ruler, someone. And it's emphasizing the fact that Yahweh is the ruler who sits in heaven. He's the one, the sovereign one over all. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he mocks them. He ridicules them. And as a believer, then, and as even there in the book of Acts, when you see unrighteousness prevail, when you see the kings of the earth, when you see the politicians of Finland take their counsel against God and his commands, and or if you see wherever country, even you know, there are other countries where there's real persecution, like in China of believers, you know, and the government targets specifically believers and churches. In some ways, even there, ultimately, even a believer can say, you know, even though they're doing this, they're trying to destroy, you know, ultimately God looks at the efforts of the wicked ones and he laughs. He laughs. And he will take care of his people. He will take care of his people. And even those wicked things that happen, he has a purpose for. But ultimately, and we can also, we can, even though it might seem hopeless and stuff, we can, it's like, well, with the eternal mindset, even this, you know, just, you can laugh. It's like, don't you know that you're just like mosquitoes against the big brick wall? Don't you know? Don't you know who is the true God of heaven? So he laughs. But then we see a description of the righteous ruler. We've seen, again, I've tried being clever with my outline here and using letter R to maybe help clarify the psalm, but we've seen the ridiculous rebellion, we've seen the ridiculing response, and now we see the righteous ruler, the righteous ruler. So after God
responds with laughter and mocking. Then he says, here, in verse 5 it continues, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Here we see God speaking about this righteous ruler, the ultimate king, the ultimate Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't end with God just laughing. It's laughing for a while, and then it's like, okay, now seriously, you little mosquitoes, don't you realize? And he's speaking to them in his wrath, in his anger. The righteous anger against God, against all ungodliness and wickedness of the earth, the kings, the rulers, and the people who follow them. And he will terrify them in his fury. He will terrify them in his fury. And then he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So God has appointed his king. These are kings of the nations, and they're coming together. But God, the ruler of heaven, has appointed his king, his anointed one, his Messiah. And he has appointed him on Zion. Zion is a, you know, we read in the Old Testament multiple times. It's a reference to this place in Israel there, and which was set apart. Mount Zion was set apart for the worship of God. So it's like a holy place, a significant place in biblical geography and understanding. "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, the hill set apart for the worship of God." And then it describes more. And this verse, verse 7, is the most debated, and I grant you, it's the most difficult one to fully comprehend. Verse 7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Some people take this as a reference mainly to David as the king, and that this has to do with like when the king was coronated, as a king of Israel, and therefore that this psalm was used in the coronation ceremony, and it's like a, you know, figurative language of God giving the rights of the king to rule over his people. And therefore that this is describing mainly a human king. And there's aspects of that that are certainly true. But as I've said with the whole psalm, fully you can't say this apart from anyone else except the Lord Jesus Christ. And this part, "You are my son," this reference of God speaking and to the anointed one, the Messiah, and saying, "You are my son," this is multiple times referred to in the New Testament. Let me just show you a few places. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, 17. And here in this, looking at these different passages, we'll see again more how the New Testament, the inspired Word of God, comments on the Old Testament and the apostles. And even the Old Testament prophets saw Psalm 2 as messianic, as prophetic, not simply describing David and David's kingdom, but the Messiah. And so we see in Matthew 3, verse 17, or let me read from verse 16, it says, And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God speaks from heaven in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. A voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased." And this is a combination from this Psalm 2 verse 7 and also in Isaiah 42 verse 1, another messianic passage where it speaks about the one, "My servant whom I am well pleased with," describing the Messiah. So this statement is used in connection and referred back to by God himself and recorded to us in the Gospel of Matthew here in regard to Jesus' baptism. And also, if we go a little bit forward in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 5, 17 and verse 5, we read this. So this is describing the transfiguration when Jesus is up there on the mountain and Moses and Elijah, the same Elijah who mocked the prophets of Baal, you know, is now there with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. But then in verse 5, it says, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise, have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Here is God the Father testifying that this is his Son. This is God's, you know, Jesus did all the miracles. We testified who he is. But these are places when God himself speaks from heaven. God the Father speaks and testifies that this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. This is the long-awaited one, the promised one. The Messiah is here. Listen to him. And what is the response of the disciples? It's the same response that we will see in Psalm 2 should be the response of the kings of the earth, which is the response that should be the response of every creature. Fall on your face and worship him and tremble. Rejoice and tremble. I don't have time to preach that passage now, but we're looking at it briefly. So that was the transfiguration. And then in Acts chapter 13, we looked already in Acts 4, where they refer to Psalm 2 in reference to as how the crucifixion of Jesus and how people are against him. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, we see another reference to this same psalm. Acts 13, verse 33, it says this, "And this he has fulfilled to us," let me read from verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it was written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And here he quotes like the whole verse, as the other ones were a combination of Isaiah 41 and Psalm 2. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So here it's referring to even the resurrection of Christ. Then it's also quoted in Hebrews 1, chapter 5, or verse 5, but we'll kind of skip over that one now. But what does this mean? Back to Psalm 2. What does this, I will tell the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, I believe this is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in this psalm. It's a prophecy. It's Him speaking. And it says that God the Father has spoken to Him. God the Father, just like then in the New Testament, He spoke audibly from heaven. Here, it's looking forward to that. And not specifically even one of those events, but just in general, all of those events. And all of those events, what's the purpose of them? Is to testify that He is who He is. Testify to who Christ is. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. He is the Son, He's the Son of God. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The Father has always been the Father. The Son has always been the Son. The Son never came into existence, but He has always been. Therefore, there's a theological term that's called eternal generation. So the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. He's from the Father. And the difficulty here is then, which is, today I have begotten you. I don't have like a completely full answer to this, the complete significance of this. And this is debated one way or the other by faithful Bible commentators. But I believe in some ways the simple way to understand it is that it's referring to that those specific events. And like now God is bearing witness that he is who He is. You are my son. And then the reference to a king being like David, for example, when he was appointed by God, when he was coronated, in that moment he was made to represent God. And so therefore there was a specific emphasis on that specific time, that day when God gave him that authority. But when we speak about Christ, the ultimate son of David, He has always been that. He has always been that. And He is eternally begotten. And what does something mean when it's begotten? When I begat a son, just less than 2 weeks ago, I begot a son. His name is Elijah Athanasius Wilhelmsen. What does that mean when I say I begot a son? Or that Elijah is begotten of me. And obviously my wife, you know, she did most of the stuff. But he's my begotten son. What does it mean? It means that he's part of my family. But more than that, it means that he's similar to me. In fact, he's like, in many ways, he's exact like me. And he will continue to grow to be like me. He has, as a human, he has the same limitations as I do. He has had a beginning. I had a beginning. And he is human. He is fully human. I am fully human. He is fully human. He's my son. He shares the essential same essence, the essence of humanity, because he's my son. He's begotten of me. When God begots his son, what does that mean? His son shares the essential aspects of what God is. What is God? God is God. Did God come into being? Did God come into existence? No. Did the Son come into existence? No. And therefore, this is our minds are limited to understand. And therefore, it is wrong for us to try and twist this one way or the other to try and make it say that there was a beginning to the Son or something. No, it's simply for us to understand and learn that the Son is equal with the Father. He shares the same divinity. He is God. He is God. My son is not God because I'm not God. God's son is God because God is God. God the Father is God. And the Son has eternally been the Son. And no, I do not understand that fully. No, I do not understand that fully. How has the Son always been the Son? How has the Father always been the Father? How is the Spirit? I don't even understand how God has always been, period. Like God has always been. Because we're talking about God. Our little feeble football size, smaller than football size, brains cannot comprehend the greatness and majesty of God. But yeah, so I believe, and the New Testament quotes this, and it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God Himself quotes this as He speaks from heaven in different aspects, in the baptism, in the transfiguration of Christ, and then it's referred to His resurrection, and even in Hebrews as proof of Jesus' deity. So He never had a beginning, He's always been the Son, eternal generation. It's figurative language in that sense for us to understand that the Son is equal with the Father. And therefore, if you're against the Anointed One, the Messiah, you're against Yahweh, the Father. And if you're against God, you are against His Son. But then, He speaks more. He says, here, God the Father is speaking to the Son. And He says, ask of Me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You know, kings would oftentimes, we don't really know, most of us don't know what it means, like kings and kingdoms. We don't live in that kind of world anymore. But kings would obviously have a great, you know, lot of things, and then they might sometimes want to show, like either their children or someone else, like, ask me, I'll give you something. I'll give you, just ask me whatever, and I'll give you up to half of My kingdom. For example, in connection to the murder of John the Baptist, as we know when those words were said. But here God is saying, God the Father to the Son, ask of Me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Again, as I mentioned earlier, here we see that this is not speaking simply about a human king. This is speaking about the final King of Kings. And this is what He will. Christ will have the nations. What is Christ doing at the moment? What is He doing at the moment? Even in this little church, even in this congregation, how many different nationalities are represented here? And for whatever reason, one, we all have different parts. Like, you know, God, we're here and God has brought us here. And we, in this little congregation at this moment, represent people from different walks of life, different histories of our own circumstances, and different nations. God is saving people all over this earth. Every tribe, tongue, and language. We read in the book of Revelation that they will be from every tribe, tongue, and language, people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the nations will be given as a heritage to the Lord Jesus Christ. They belong to Him. He has ransomed them. All those who turn and believe in Him. And the ends of the earth, your possession. He is the rightful ruler of this all. And one day He will establish His kingdom. And He will crush all other kingdoms. And that's what we get to in verse 9. Here, Yahweh is describing the Anointed One, the Messiah. You shall break them. Who? Break them? The kings of the earth, the nations, the rulers of the earth, the ones who are taking counsel against. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Have you ever broken a, you know, like a plate? I think sometimes even here in church we accidentally break one, or you know, something falls. If you drop it, you know, potter's vessel, it breaks quite easily, even if you just drop it. And then imagine just taking a baseball bat and like hitting it. It's like, and it's in like in 100 pieces. Here, it's describing the King of Kings and His rod of iron. What is His rod of iron? Well, a king would have a scepter, usually made out of gold and diamonds and stuff. Here it's described a rod of iron, because iron is even stronger than gold. And His rod of iron is describing His strength, the strength of His rule. He will make them bow, and He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He will do this. He will do this. And this passage, let me read to you from the last book in the Bible, Revelation, one of the last chapters of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Here we see another reference to this psalm, and specifically a reference to this rod of iron and the one who will come and use it. Let me read to you these sobering words. This is speaking about the future, just like I believe Psalm 2 is speaking ultimately about the future. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then he continues. Who is this describing? The same one. This is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is describing when he comes again. We often say, we even have even a poster here. You can see there in my little office cubicle if you want to see. There's a poster that has a picture of a lion's head and then a lamb. And it's a Lamb of God and Lion of Judah. And we often, it's a helpful way to think about the two comings of Christ. The first time he came as the suffering Lamb of God to give his life as a ransom. The second time he comes as the roaring Lion of Judah to conquer and to judge all ungodly. And he will come to rule. He will come to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This will happen. This will come to fulfillment. And he's coming to make war against all who are against him. What is the response to all of this? What is the response that the kings of the earth should have? What is the response that every person should have, whether a king or not? No one, for example, here, no one in Tampere is a king or a ruler in the sense that here. But every person, what is the response that we should have? And that's the last part we see here in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 10 to 12, then gives us this, the last aspect, the repentance for refuge. The repentance for refuge, the kind of the conclusion. Well, how should they think in relation to all of this that God has revealed and said? Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So he will come and he will rule. He will dash into pieces. He will establish his kingdom, and every knee will be made down to bow and down and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But at the same time, there is still time. There's still time for the kings to change, to be wise, to be warned. There's time for repentance. There's time to turn to the one who will come. There is time. And so this is God's kindness, his mercy. He would be just in just
coming and destroying it all and sending us all, every one of you, me included, into eternal damnation and hell for all eternity. That would be just. That would be the just thing to do. If you ever talk about justice, that's justice. That's justice for you, that's justice for me. You don't want justice, full justice from God, because that would be eternal hell because of your sins. You want the kindness and mercy of God. You want refuge in Him. You want to turn to Him. That's why this is an appeal to the kings of the earth. Be wise. And there's a sense of irony here. If you think about the kings of the earth, aren't they the wise ones? Yeah, they should be. You know, the king should be the cream of the crop, so to say, because we hope so, because they're the ones leading the rest of us. Unfortunately, it's often not that the case. And I think, you know, we see that, whether even the politics in Finland. But it's like, oh kings, be wise. Be wise. Because you're not being wise if you're going against the Lord and in His anointed. And be warned. The word warned is like receive instruction. It's almost like as a father disciplines and instructs his son. He's like, here God is disciplining you, kings of the earth. Learn, learn, receive instructions, O rulers of the earth. What they should do is to submit to the one true God. That's what it says, serve the Lord. And again, here it's, if you notice in your English Bibles, all capital L-O-R-D. This is not just serve some generic God, serve just some creator, something, just be religious and believe that there's someone who's made this all. No, this is submit to Yahweh. Submit to the one true God of Scripture. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh and His anointed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to Him with fear, with fear. You should be fearful. You should tremble. And that's why it says, rejoice with trembling. And that's a beautiful, like, if you should, you know, ask for a short definition of how Christians should think about our worship toward God, what should be our attitude toward God, just in like three words: rejoice with trembling. There's a good balance. So you rejoice because He's your Father, just like Jesus says, our Father who art in heaven. And then, hallowed be your name and your kingdom come, your will be done, you're in heaven. So there's this balance of rejoicing, but not flippant rejoicing. Not just like some superficial rejoicing, rejoicing with trembling. Not just rejoicing without any trembling, not just trembling without any rejoicing, that there's this honor and seriousness and yet joy and rejoicing. Rejoice with trembling. Excuse me, just I need to few more minutes and then I'm done. And I'm going a little bit over time. Last verse, 12, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Kiss the Son. What does this mean? What does this mean? Kiss the Son? Well, I referred to it briefly in our last sermon in Psalm 1, but it is just like a kissing a ruler, coming before a ruler, like kissing his feet, for example, kissing his staff or his hand or something. What is that? What does that show? It's a sign that you're submitting. You're submitting to their authority, their rulership. This is not some kind of romantic kiss that we easily think of in our day and age just as kids. This is a kiss of submission. So if you, in some ways, like, bow down before Him and kiss His throne. Or, you know, like almost like that in your mind. You bow down before and you submit to Him. If a king of the earth who's a ruler and is at the he's first plotting against him and now he submits and he repents, he comes before the King of Kings and he kneels and he kisses. He pledges homage to Him. He submits to Him. Kiss the Son. The Son is this one that was called earlier, you are my Son, the Anointed One. And it is interesting that this word here for Son is not the Hebrew word, it's an Aramaic term, bar. And so this has caused people to kind of wonder, but it seems to me, and a lot of commentators say, these Bible commentators, that the reason probably why the psalm is using here an Aramaic term is that this is message to the nations. So it's not just for the Hebrew people. This is to everyone. And therefore, using an Aramaic term, which was more like the language of the other nations, and so more popular in that sense, that it was a kind of reminder that this is a call to the nations. Kiss the Son, the Anointed One, the One who has been established as King by God Himself. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Because if you don't submit, His righteous anger will abide on you, and one day He will come and He will judge you, and you will get what you deserve, which is eternal judgment from a holy God. And then it's too late. It's too late. He will rule. He will dash in pieces. He will establish His kingdom, and all who stand against will be destroyed. And you will perish in the way, for His wrath, His anger is quickly kindled. He's a righteous God who hates all evil. But it ends with that promise here, and ties together Psalm 1. As I said, Psalm 1 and 2 together form an introduction to the rest of the book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 begins with saying, "Blessed is the man." And we saw that last week. And then it describes the blessed man. And here Psalm 2 ends with saying, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Ultimately, to be a blessed man or woman is dependent on the fact that you submit to Him. You submit to Him. You're not blessed because of whatever you are on your own. You're blessed if you take refuge in Him. If you flee to Him, if you go to Him and ask for forgiveness and mercy and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners like us, who will one day come again to establish His kingdom and His rule. And this will be fully seen in reality. He will sit on Zion, His holy hill, and He will rule. And all the nations will be His heritage, the ends of the earth His possession. He will rule with a rod of iron, and all will be made to bow down before Him. So remember that. Remember that whenever you find yourself a little bit discouraged about what's going on, the wicked rain, the little mosquitoes, you know, trying plot and a scheme against Yahweh and against His anointed and often against His people. And that's another thing. I'm going overboard, but let me conclude with this. Daniel a few weeks ago said a thing that was really stuck to me when he was preaching here, and it's never stuck out to me as clearly, even though I kind of read it and I've known it. But remember when Saul was persecuting Christians, and then Jesus came on the road to Damascus, came before him and said, "Why do you persecute me, Saul? Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul was persecuting Christians. He was going against the people of Christ, and Christ said, "You're persecuting me." So whenever, as a Christian, if you're persecuted because you're a Christian, not persecuted because of your own stupidity or false ideas, you know, but because as a Christian, and it might be a very near future reality, even in Finland, who knows? Just take refuge in the fact and remember that, you know, if they go against His people, persecute His people, they're persecuting Him. And it's again the mosquitoes going against the steel wall, and one day He will make things right, and we can rejoice and we can be bold, just like the early church was bold, even though they suffered and many of them died because of the faith. They were bold because they knew this is the plan of God, this is the purpose of God. And He will let them do their little schemes and plotting for a while, but eventually He will make an end to it and He will set up His kingdom. And so let us be faithful in telling this message to kings, rulers, and everyone else that Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There's still time. There's still time to turn to Him. There's still time to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from the wrath that is to come. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for that it is a path, a light unto our path, that it gives us clarity and understanding, that it teaches about Your will, Your purpose, Your commandments. It encourages us. It convicts us of our sin. And Lord, we thank You for these great truths we've seen in Psalm 2. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, that He has come. He has paid the payment. He has died for sinners like us. And we thank You for the promise that He will come again. He will come and rule as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, we thank You that by faith in Him, we belong to Him. Pray that if there's anyone here or anyone listening who has not bowed down, that they have not kissed the Son, that they might do so, that You will humble them in their sin and show them their need to turn to the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. And we pray that we might be used by You to tell this message and remind people around us that there is hope, there is good news for everyone who seeks refuge in Him. But without that, there is only judgment. So Lord, we thank You now for this time, and may You bless us in this week ahead, in our studies, in our work, in our family life, in all of it, that we might honor You and we might live faithfully and be reminded of these great truths in our daily life and live in light of them. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.